Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Nicholas. I'm the serving director here at Calvary Fellowship. And I also work at the University of Connecticut, where I teach chemistry and have a group of students working on research. And we work in a fairly competitive area of research chemistry. And there are a number of groups around the world working on the same sort of broad area. And most of the time, it's a pretty healthy competition. But with one particular group, we've had real problems on a number of occasions. You know, they've done things that have thwarted our research. And they've also sort of said negative things in public about me and about my group, and no doubt in private too. A few years back, it got to a point where the professor actually seriously wronged me, and his actions resulted in me losing out on some fairly important things. And since then, we've not really had a huge amount of interaction until recently, when he came to me and he asked me to do something to help him. And that left me with a decision to make. Do I help him or do I just say no? And part of me just wanted to say no. To say, look at what you've done in the past. Why on earth would I ever help you? And just give him his just desserts. And that's really our human nature. And that's the way that we think. You know, we want to get even. Now, today, we're going to continue our series called Pointing to Jesus. And we're looking at some characters in the Bible. And we're seeing how their lives pointed to Jesus, how everything before and after Jesus points to him. And we kicked off the series last week by looking at Abraham, the Old Testament patriarch. We saw how his life and how God used him pointed towards Jesus. And this week we're going to look at one of his descendants. We're going to look at Joseph. Now, the Old Testament book of Genesis actually gives Joseph more time than pretty much any other character. And that's a striking fact, given the significance of Genesis's other characters, such as Adam, Noah, and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph's life really makes a very rich contribution to the storyline of Scripture. Now, many of us probably think we know the story of Joseph well. And it's going to be quite tempting to see the story of Joseph as one of family intrigue and reconciliation. And there's a sort of morals that you can draw from Joseph's life. How not to bring up a family, how to resist temptation, how to be a leader. But I think that the story actually goes much deeper. The writer of Genesis didn't just write this to show an example of how family relationships can go wrong and then be brought back together again. What the story of Joseph does is it establishes a pattern. It's a pattern that's to do with humanity and how God deals with humanity. It's a pattern that's repeated time and time again throughout the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. And it finds its fullest expression in the person of Jesus. Because human nature never changes, but then neither does the nature of God. And God's dealings with his people are always, therefore, the same. And God's sovereignty figures largely in the story of Joseph, because God wants us to see how he puts himself into impossible situations and yet finds a way to keep his covenant promises. And what we're going to see is that the story of Joseph shows how God's providence secures God's promises. And today we're going to focus on the latter part of the story of Joseph. But let's take a quick walk through how it all started. So Jacob was Joseph's dad. Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So the link to last week. And Joseph was one of Jacob's 12 sons. And he was born to Jacob when Jacob was quite old. He was born to Jacob's wife. Jacob was the dad. He was born to Jacob and his wife when Jacob was quite old. And he was actually Jacob's favorite son. And as a result, Jacob spoiled him. And Jacob gave Joseph lots of things, including a spectacular coat made of many different colors. Now, Joseph's brothers were very jealous of Joseph, with all that attention being lavished by their father on this little kid. And Joseph knew that he was the favorite son, and he kind of played it up, you know, and his brothers really started to hate him, to resent him, and they were jealous of the position that he held in the household. Now, Joseph had some dreams, and in these dreams, he saw his brothers and his dad bowing down before him. Now, rather than keep this to himself, he told his already irate and jealous brothers all about it. He said, "Hey, you know, one day, lads, you are going to be bowing down to me, and I'm going to be ruling over you." Now, can you imagine what that would have been like? Can you imagine what it would be like if your sibling said something like that to you? You know, one day, you know, you're going to bow before me. And that was really the final straw for the brothers. And they hatched a plan to get rid of Joseph. And they wanted to kill him. But the older brother, Reuben, actually talks them out of that. And they throw Joseph into a pit instead. And then they sell him into slavery. And to cover for their acts, they tell Dad that Joseph has been eaten by wild animals. Now, Joseph ends up in Egypt, far away from home, in the house of a man called Potiphar. And in Genesis 39, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." And we think, really? You know, if God was with Joseph, surely God would get Joseph out of this situation, right? Now, Joseph does well in the house of Potiphar and gets promoted to be head of the household. And Potiphar basically entrusted everything he owned to Joseph's care. Now, Potiphar's wife had eyes for Joseph, and she tried to seduce him. And Joseph turned down her advances, and so she decided to seek vengeance, telling her husband Potiphar that Joseph had raped her. Now, Potiphar was furious, and he threw Joseph in jail. So it goes from bad to worse for Joseph. But in Genesis 39, verse 21, again it says that God was with Joseph. And again we think, really? You know, then why isn't God doing something about Joseph's situation? If God was with Joseph, he would rescue him, right? Well, while in jail, Joseph meets the cupbearer to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And the cupbearer basically would taste the wine or the drink before a meal to make sure it wasn't poisoned before the king then drank it. And so if they dropped down dead, then the king would know, hey, that beverage is not good for me, right? Not a job that I would particularly like. And Joseph sort of gets to know the cupbearer, and the cupbearer starts to have weird and crazy dreams, and Joseph interprets them for him. And in return, the cupbearer says that he'll talk to the king when he gets out of jail, and he'll put in a good word for Joseph, to help Joseph get out of jail. But when the cupbearer does get out of jail, he gets so excited about being free, he forgets about Joseph. And so he doesn't do as he said he would. And so Joseph is still stuck there in jail. Now, Pharaoh, the king, now he starts having weird dreams as well. You might think, my goodness, is there something in the water? Or are they smoking something? But everybody's having these weird dreams, right? And in the end, the cupbearer suddenly remembers, hey, now there was this guy called Joseph. And Joseph interpreted my dreams. Maybe he could interpret yours. And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph and says, Joseph, interpret these dreams for me. Now, what would you do if you were face to face with the most powerful man in the country and stuck in jail? If you were anything like me, you want to do anything you could to get into this guy's good books and try and find a way out of jail. And so when Pharaoh says to Joseph, hey, I want you to interpret my dreams, Joseph said, I cannot do that. That doesn't seem like the best thing to say to the most powerful man in the land, the one that could give you the get out of jail free card. And then Joseph replies to Pharaoh, says, I can't do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Now, this is even crazier on Joseph's part, because Pharaoh thought he was God. And so to hear what Joseph said would send him into a rage. But Joseph had seen the fingerprint of God in all of his sufferings and acknowledged that that was the case. Joseph acknowledged that while God seemed to be silent through all of these trials and tribulations, he was not absent. Now, Pharaoh was desperate for an answer to what all these dreams meant, and so asked Joseph, come on, interpret them. And Joseph did. Joseph said that the whole area is going to go through a period of 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And then Joseph interprets a whole load of other dreams for Pharaoh too. And Pharaoh was amazed at what Joseph could do and made him second in command over the whole country. Then these 7 years of plenty come. And during those 7 years, Joseph spearheads an effort to collect lots of grain in anticipation of the famine to come. And then the 7 years of famine start. And Joseph starts to disperse the grain. Now Jacob, Joseph's dad, hears all about this grain that's in Egypt. And I love what the Bible says that Jacob said to his sons. He said, why do you just keep looking at one another? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us. I have visions of these 11 brothers sitting all on the sofa watching TV, sipping a Heineken or a Budweiser, saying, well, we want some grain. And dad says, well, go get some then. And so these brothers, you know, chided by dad, say, okay, well, we'll go get some for you then, Dad. And so off they go. And as soon as they arrive to collect the grain, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but doesn't let on to the fact that he knows who they are. And then there's a whole load of to and fro that we see for the brothers between Egypt and Canaan. And all the way along, Joseph is both looking out for his brothers, but also testing them, but without actually making himself known to them. And in the end, Joseph just can't take this anymore. He can't stay silent anymore about his identity. And he tells his brothers who he is. And they just fall on their knees. And Joseph looks at them and says, get up, get up. And Joseph looks after his brothers, and he also brings his dad to Egypt. But knowing what they'd done to him in the past, the brothers just can't comprehend why Joseph was being so good to them. Now, this goes on for 17 years. For these 17 years, Joseph's brothers were unable to believe that Joseph had really forgiven them. They thought he was waiting to get even with them. But Joseph saw things differently. From the start, Joseph had a different perspective. And we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 45, starting at verse 5. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they'd done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one who you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So Joseph says, you know, it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And we think, really? You know, are you sure? God didn't send you here. These guys sent you here. You know, you were a kid. They ripped off your coat. They threw you into a well. They left you for dead and then sold you into slavery. That's how you got here. But Joseph was clear in what he was saying. God got me here. And we come back thinking, no, well, come on, God just doesn't do that. He doesn't put people in circumstances like that, does he? And he certainly doesn't leverage things like that, does he? But Joseph knew that God was with him when he was living safely at home. And God was with him when he was taken by his brothers and sold into slavery. And God was with him when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And God was with him when he was thrown into jail. And God was with him when he went to see Pharaoh. And God is still with him as second command in the land. And the reason that all of this came about is because God was in each and every part. And Joseph knew that it all culminated in God putting him there to save his brothers' lives and the lives of countless others. And it's so important for us to have Joseph's perspective, to see God walking with us in circumstances that we can't imagine God allowing us to walk through. And in our deepest, darkest moments, in times where we see no way out, God is with us. And God has an uncanny way of leveraging the worst of things for the very best of things in things to come. When Joseph had those dreams in the first place, he probably would never have thought it would turn out like it did. And perhaps you've got visions, dreams, and hopes for your life, for your family, thinking they would turn out in a particular way. I know that I have, but God often has a different plan. You've probably heard me tell you this before. I had a great job in London, in the UK, hence the accent. That's where I, of course, come from. And I was doing very well professionally, and things were going from great to greater. And I became increasingly proud, and to be perfectly honest, probably wasn't the nicest person to be around. And then the university I was working at decided that it was too expensive to have chemistry labs in the middle of central London. And so they decided to close the chemistry department and told us all that we would be losing our jobs. And at the same time, things suddenly started going wrong in other areas of life. And it followed for me one of the most difficult periods of my life. And I'll openly admit that at first, you know, I didn't model Joseph. I drifted from God rather than hold on to his promises not to leave me or to forsake me. But over time, I heard a still small voice of calm in my mind that God was in control. Not that at times I doubted that, and I was vocal in my call on God to show me what on earth was going on. A year later, you know, I ended up in this place called the United States. No family, no friends, but a job at the University of Connecticut. And now looking back, I actually see the bigger picture. God used those hard times to humble me, to make me dependent on him, and to grow my faith. And he brought me here to Connecticut, not only for a job, but for this, being a part of Calvary and seeing God's kingdom grow. Something far bigger than me, which I can play a part in. And he also blessed me with a lovely wife, Susan. And in the dark times of uncertainty and suffering, as it was for Joseph, those are the times that God grows us. And God prepares us for what he has in store for us ahead. And God continues to do that in my life. And I'm sure that many of you can attest to that too. God leveraging the seemingly impossible to his glory. Now, our story goes on, and Jacob dies. And the brothers now get really nervous. They're concerned that now that Dad is out of the picture, Joseph really will exert his revenge on all of the brothers. They just can't believe that Joseph will continue to show favor now that Dad's out of the way. And they say, you know, what if Joseph bears a grudge and pays us back for all the wrongs that we've done? And so what they decide to do is leverage their dead dad. And let's pick up the story in Genesis 50, starting at verse 16. Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. So they're saying, now look, Dad wanted you to forgive us. And his brothers threw themselves down before Joseph. And they said, no, look, we'll be your slaves. But Joseph again had a different perspective. He says in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Seeing what God had done for him meant Joseph no longer had a problem with what men had done to him. He knew that forgiveness was God's business. He said, you intended to harm me, but God was able to take your evil intentions, even though you didn't have any idea that God was anywhere close, even though you didn't even believe in God, follow God, you couldn't care less about God. God took your evil intentions because he's God, and he leveraged them for his purposes. You had evil intent, but God had good intent. Your evil intention could not thwart the plan of God for me, for you, for this family, for what would become a nation through whom the Messiah would one day come. God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. And we will never experience all the good that can come from the bad in our life until we're willing to acknowledge that God is with us in the bad and then refuse to play God when things are good. Until we're willing to say, God, although you were silent in the bad, you were not absent. And now that I have the power, I'm not going to try to play God. Instead, I'm going to trust God. Joseph could so easily have exacted revenge on his brothers, but he didn't. The story of Joseph's life, and indeed the story of all of our lives, should be a beautiful illustration of Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We know, we don't speculate, we don't guess, we know that in everything, that in every adverse and distressing circumstance of life, God is working for good in the lives of those who put their faith and trust in him. And Joseph knew that despite the suffering, God was with him and was preparing him for something. And that all he'd gone through was serving as a foundation, a time where God was working on him so that then God could work through him. And Joseph knew that he could not play God in the good times. And I know that this has impacted my life. When I'm going through times of trial and adversity, I reflect back on the past and on God's word. I reflect on how God has taken me through tough times before and brought me out the other side, having changed me or matured me or humbled me or removed an idol from my life or strengthened my faith in some way. And then when I'm going through the good times, I remember that it's God who is in control and not me. And that person I was talking about at the beginning, the one who wronged me time and time again, but then came and asked me to do something for him, I ended up doing it. It wasn't easy, but I did it. I saw an outcome where God would be glorified, and that was more important to me than trying to make sure he got his just desserts. Now, we have a huge advantage over Joseph because in the backdrop of our life is a big Roman cross on which Jesus hung and died. We have this huge illustration that God didn't give us what we deserve. He gave us exactly what we didn't deserve. And just as Joseph gave his brothers precisely what they did not deserve, they tried to take his life, but he spent the rest of his life trying to preserve their lives. And the whole story of Joseph points to Jesus. Joseph's behavior mirrors that of God. Our human nature created a barrier between us and God. But God has done something about that. He's paid the consequences himself. When Jesus died on the cross, he was separated from God as a result of my and your sin, our wrongdoing. He took our punishment so that you and I could know God again. At Arlington National Cemetery in Virginia, there's a gravestone with a simple inscription on it. It says this: I want to stand where you are standing. Underneath is the story of an incident that occurred during the American Civil War. A Yankee soldier, only 19 years old, found himself part of a firing squad assigned to execute a man accused of treason. And as he took aim, he realized that he knew the man he was about to shoot. He put down his gun and said to his captain, I can't do it. That man has a wife and children at home. If I shoot him, I not only end his life, but their lives too. I'll be making his wife a widow, and I'll be robbing the children of their father. I can't do it. So they came up with a plan. They agreed that the young soldier could take the condemned man's place. And the 19-year-old Yankee marched up to the condemned man and said simply, I want to stand where you're standing. I want to stand where you're standing. And the captive took off his blindfold and walked away, back to his wife, to his family, his life. But his freedom came at great cost to another. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. I want to stand where you're standing. Not facing a firing squad, but cut off from and condemned by God. So that we can stand where Jesus stands. Loved by God forever. That is why God does not give us what we deserve. That is why God can forgive, even as hard as forgiveness is. Because ultimately, he's the one that's been offended, and he's the one that paid the price. And Joseph, living nearly 2,000 years before Jesus, nevertheless had a sense of that. Listen again to what Joseph said. Do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And then, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And like Joseph, we have a choice to make. When we're going through hard times, we can either lean into God or pull away from God. We can either lean into God and know that He will not forsake us, or we can pull back from God, thinking we've been abandoned. And in those moments where we have the power, and when people who have hurt us most have a need, we can either look back or we can look up. We can either look back and relive the emotions of the circumstances and bring up all the anger and upset that would fuel our vengeance. Or we can look up and say, I'm not going to play God, but I'm going to follow the example of my God and give to them precisely what you gave to me, exactly what they don't deserve. And the most courageous things that we may ever do are firstly to cling to God in times of suffering. To say, I may not understand why I'm going through this, but I trust in your sovereign plan for my life. And secondly, in times when we have the power to forgive the people who've hurt us the most. And to say, not only do I forgive you, not only do I not hold the past against you, I'm actually going to give you exactly what you do not deserve. Because that's what God did for me. I have been a recipient of exactly what I do not deserve, the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life. And like Joseph, God is calling us to be extraordinary, to know that our destiny is in God's hands, and to give to others what's not deserved. And we can see throughout the story of Joseph that God will leverage our trials and tribulations to His glory and our good. And we've just got to acknowledge that He's there in the bad times, and then refuse to take on His role in the good. As we close, I just wanted us to spend a few moments in quiet reflection. Are you going through a time of suffering at the moment? Are you in a time of uncertainty? And do you realize, like Joseph, God is with you? He may be silent, but He's not absent. And do you need to lean in on the promise that God will never leave us? Or perhaps do you need to reflect back on how you've seen God bring you through times of adversity before? And God is the same today as He was then. Or perhaps like Joseph's brothers who wronged him, someone has wronged you, and as a result, you've suffered or are still suffering. Is today the time you ask God to help you forgive them? Could it be that like Joseph, you need to say, you intended to harm me, God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. Can you trust that God will make something new out of what's happened in the past? And above all, we need to reflect on what Jesus did for us, dying for our wrongdoing, so as to allow us a relationship with God, and being resurrected to new life, bringing to us new life, life eternal. And a way to remember what Jesus did for us is through the act of taking communion together, which is what we're going to do. But before we do so, I would just like to give us all a moment of quiet just to reflect. And then I will pray for us all.